Let me give you the setting for this before we read it. We're in a series on types or pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. This particular time is 1,400 years before Christ came. Get that in your mind. 1,400 years before Christ would come to this earth, God wanted to give us all of these pictures of what Christ would do and who he is. Now, a month and a half ago, I went up to, Connie was supposed to go with me, and I was speaking at a missions conference at Calvary Baptist Church in Philadelphia. Connie was the featured soloist. They had pictures of her flyers that they were handing out, and she was going to sing for each one of the five services that I was speaking at. Last minute, because of family circumstances, Connie was not able to go. We did the best next best thing, took a nice big picture of her, took one of the CD that we did a number of years ago together, and she does We Shall Behold Him, and it's my favorite song for Connie to sing. So the last night, we showed Connie's picture up on the screen, and she sang. Now, they could hear her voice, they could see her picture, but it wasn't quite the same as having the real person there. And what we have here are pictures. We can see glimpses of Christ, we can hear his voice even in the Old Testament, but it wasn't until 2,000 years ago in the fullness of time that God would bring him into this world veiled in human flesh. A great mystery that God would be manifest in the flesh. Now we know that Numbers chapter 21 is a type or picture of Christ in the Old Testament because Jesus himself used it as a type in John chapter 3 and verse 14, and we'll look at that as we get further into our time together here this morning. Here's the situation. It was 38 years into the wilderness, okay? They should have learned their lesson by now, but they're asking the same old question. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? Just to destroy us? Faithless humanity. And yet, in the people of Israel, we see ourselves. Let's stand together as we read Numbers chapter 21, beginning with verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. It's about as deep into the desert as one can get. And the people became very discouraged, impatient. That fit anybody here this morning? Impatient. On the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food, no water, and our soul detests this worthless bread God had provided. They were now detesting. So the Lord sent poisonous snakes, fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. It's a great plague. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, and they said the right thing, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And God provided the remedy. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous snake or a replica, a bronze snake, and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who's bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Let's pray. Father, we've been reminded just moments ago through the girls that you are a holy God. On a very holy night, you made your appearance to this planet. And we are in awe of you right now as we sense some of that holiness here in our midst because you are present in your people. And yet we, like the people of Moses' day, would have to admit that we have sinned. We always fall far short of what you want us to be. We long for that time of perfection. All of creation agonizes and groans for that day when the sons of God will be revealed and come into the fullness of their inheritance. We pray for peace, the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for peace in this world that we hear so much about this time of the year, and yet we experience so little of it. We pray for peace in our hearts, in our families, in our relationships with one another. God, we pray for our president today. We continue to hold him up along with all of those in places of high position and authority, that they'll judge and rule and make decisions righteously based upon your wisdom. Father, we pray for our troops and their families, that you will protect them, that you will provide for every need that their families have, and even in the midst of sorrow, in the death of those who are serving our country so faithfully and admirably. God, I pray that you open up our hearts this morning. Help us to identify if there's an ungrateful spirit in us, because we know that ultimately all sin has to be dealt with. Would you deal with us in these moments, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 38 years later, same old problem. Disbelief, impatience, a lack of thankfulness, ungratefulness. You know, each one of us can identify with the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Many of us today, you know, God, what are you doing in my life? The bottom line of the wilderness wanderings of Israel and for us is this. God is saying, will you trust me? Can I be trusted? To provide for your needs, to provide for your future, can you trust me? Or do we, when we get into a little bit of a tight space, like the people, we just become impatient, discouraged, and we lash out at God and lash out at people around us for not meeting our needs? I like the old letter from a college student which was received by her parents. It went like this: Dear Dad and Mom, everything here is okay. Well, almost okay. You see, I have a terrible headache about every half hour. I've been having this headache ever since I jumped from my dormitory window during a fire. A fine-looking young man was passing my window when he saw the flames leaping from the window. He was kind enough to call the fire department and ambulance. Since my furniture was burned up and my room destroyed, I have been staying at this young man's apartment. I thought seriously about marrying him. But I know how you feel about me marrying someone with a prison record. Someone stole my car, which had all of my personal possessions in it, which were not destroyed in the fire. I'll write more when I have more news. Love, Susan. Then it said, P.S. Dad and Mom, none of the above happened to me. I'm writing this letter to tell you I received my report card. I have 3 D's and 2 F's. I just thought if I put it in a different perspective, it would sound a little better. You know, nothing reveals the nature of the human heart more accurately than trials and discouragements. And yet that's what God does or allows to bring into our lives in order to bring us to that point of dependence and just trusting him. I can identify with the people of Israel, and I've thought a lot about this. This is the other end of the wilderness. And it's like they haven't learned a thing. It's a whole new generation now, because the first generation had died one by one, and only Joshua and Caleb of the original Israelites would end up entering the land of Canaan. So they had all practically died by now. It's a whole new generation, and it's still the same old problem. God's saying, will you trust me? I look at my life and I think, well, I've been a Christian and kind of walked with the Lord for 50 years, and yet I find myself sometimes back at first base. Can you identify with that? I listen to their grumbling and complaining, and then I realize, you know, had I been there, I would have probably been right out in the front leading the pack. And so would you. Let's look at the circumstances here of this wonderful picture of Christ. This is outright rebellion. That's what it is. It's just rebellion. Chaos had kind of taken over. And the people have just simply lost it. Even to the point of loathing God's provision. I think that says something to us today, because we are so blessed with so much in abundance here in America, and yet we can begin to loathe what God has provided. And that's why it's good to go to the third world every once in a while, isn't it? I remind you of 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 5 through 10, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and they were caught up in all kinds of squabbles and an ungrateful spirit. And Paul said, remember what happened to those in the wilderness. Take it to heart. They serve as our examples, lest you also get caught up in idolatry and sexual immorality. And because of that, in one day, 23,000 people died. And then he went on to say, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted Christ and were destroyed by the serpents. What was he referring to? Back here in Numbers chapter 21. In the first three verses of Numbers 21, they experienced great victory after defeat. So you would think that the people would have a new appreciation for God, a sense of dependency upon him. He just brought a marvelous deliverance over the king of one of the kings of the Canaanites. They'd been taken as prisoners, and God delivered them. And it was a great victory at Hormah, which is called place of destruction, utter destruction. And the next picture you have is in verse 4. Then they're journeying out into the wilderness. I wish I could give you a feel for just how this would have been. For those of you who are going to Israel with us next summer, you understand. I mean, you're going to see some of this and experience it, but not the way we experienced it back in 1978. First time we went to Israel was with Arnold Fruchtenbaum. If Arnold was here this morning, I would tell this story in front of him. We were at one point ready to crucify Arnold Fruchtenbaum had we had a cross. And I think the low point of those 5 weeks were down here in this very spot where the Jewish people are. Far south, down in the desert. We were in unair-conditioned vans into our fourth week in our trip there. And Arnold put us all in these vans, and we took off for a whole day of driving in the desert. Now, we don't go to Israel that way anymore. We take air-conditioned vans. We take air-conditioned buses, I should say. These were vans. And we drove for 3 or 4 hours into the heat of the desert, and we're feeling, you know, tired. We're beat around, it's hot, we're thirsty, there's no restaurants, there was nothing down in there, and Arnold's in the lead van, and finally we kind of come up over the crest of this hill, and his van stops, Arnold rolls out with his 35mm camera, with his telephoto on it, and he begins to take pictures, literally three rolls of film, of 36 on a film, of this little mountain out in the distance, which he called Mount Hor, which is the mountain referred to here. Arnold, being a Jewish believer, had never been able to be in that part of Israel because of Egyptian occupation. And now here he was able to see it for the first time, and it meant so much more to Arnold than it did to us. He's excited, and we're ready to shoot him. I mean, it was a major low point for all of us, and to think we'd driven all that way just to see a mountain and experience the desert heat. And I know I had thoughts that are expressed here by the people. Why did you bring us out here, Arnold, just to let us die in this wilderness? I mean, we're in vans. These people are now 38 years wandering on foot. You can understand their discouragement, their impatience. And Moses became like a lightning rod. Leadership always becomes a lightning rod, a focal point. We see it in our country. We can experience it in churches. Because sometimes we have these unrealistic expectations that the church and the leadership are to meet all my needs, that my husband or my wife is to meet all my needs, that my parents are to meet all my needs. I'm going to tell you teenagers today, your parents cannot meet all of your needs. God has built into you that there are certain needs that only He can meet. And we got to look to Him. He's bringing us all to that point of dependency upon Him. Moses became a lightning rod. I'm sure that here he is 38 years later, he's discouraged. I mean, he feels the weight of the responsibility of these people upon him. He probably wanted to run, but he couldn't. He must have felt like the pilot that I read about years ago. I love this story. This pilot was piloting a new kind of modern airplane, which was on an experimental flight. It's full of reporters and journalists. A few minutes after the takeoff, the captain's voice was heard throughout the plane. "Ladies and gentlemen, I'm delighted to be your pilot, the captain of this revolutionary plane on his first historical flight. I can tell you the flight is going quite well. Nevertheless, I have to tell you about a minor inconvenience that is, if you look through the window, we'll see the closest engine to the cabin is vibrating slightly. I shouldn't worry you because there are four engines, so you can feel perfectly safe. We are at the unbelievable altitude of 62,000 feet, flying at a speed of 1,050 mile per hour as planned. But if you're looking at that engine, maybe you can notice that the second engine is glowing, or more precisely, one could say that it's on fire. That shouldn't worry you either, since there are two engines left on the left side, and the altitude and speed are still as planned. Now, those of you sitting on the left side shouldn't worry if you notice that one engine is supposed to be on the left side and it's been missing for about 10 minutes. But I must ask for your attention concerning one thing that seems to be a little more serious. Along the aisle, all the way through the plane, a crack has appeared. Some of you, I suppose, are looking through that crack and seeing the waves of the Atlantic Ocean below. Those of you who have very good eyes can notice a small lifeboat on those waves that has been thrown out of the plane. Well, ladies and gentlemen, your captain is speaking to you from that lifeboat. I'm sure Moses probably had thoughts. Man, it'd be much easier to be back in Egypt. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. 38 years now, he'd put up with this. You know, whenever we become bitter and angry and critical, and oftentimes it even becomes exacerbated this time of the year, we can assume there's an unthankful and an ungrateful spirit behind it. When we refuse to give thanks in the midst of circumstances, now I'm going to be careful in saying that. We don't give God thanks for the circumstances. Let me clarify that. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. It says, rejoice always, evermore. Pray always without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. In the midst of everything that God allows to come into your life, you don't have to give thanks for this situation, but you can give God thanks in the midst of it. Because you realize there's a bigger picture, there's a bigger story. God's doing something bigger in your life. That's what He was doing with the people of Israel. And that's what He's doing with us. Genuine contentment isn't learned all at once. It's a lifelong journey. I can tell you that's been my experience. Dependence upon God doesn't come all at once. It comes through a lifetime of varied experiences that God allows to come into our lives. But His whole purpose for us can be summed up in what He said to Moses to say to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. And that is, Moses, remind the people when they come into the land, the purpose for all of this was to humble you and to test you and for you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would obey me. In other words, whether or not you would trust me. Are you trusting God in the midst of your circumstances today? Worried about the future, worried about your provision, worried about your marriage, worried about your children, worried about your grandchildren, worried about our world, worried about our country, and instead of just saying, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you, because when we worry, we end up with an ungrateful spirit. Now, one of the great truths that comes out of this passage that I just am reminded of, and we don't like to talk about it, but that is that sin ultimately has to be judged. An ungrateful spirit, a complaining spirit, a critical spirit, a negative spirit, it ultimately has to be dealt with. And God will deal with it because He's righteous. He's holy. He cannot tolerate sin. God is holy. Man is sinful. Jesus is the only Savior, as we're reminded so many times. When we get caught up in sinful behavior, deceiving others, living in sexual immorality, indulging in pornography, I mean, doing all of these things that we know are not characteristic of who God is. And we think we're getting away with it, but ultimately the hammer falls, whether in this lifetime or when we stand before Him at judgment. Paul reminds his readers in Romans chapter 2, he says, your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The New Living Translation of that verse 5 reads this way. But no, you won't listen, so you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. Because of your stubbornness and refusing to turn from your sin. So I simply remind us this morning, that's why Christ came, isn't it? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He will save His people from their sin. John chapter 1 and verse 29, John identified His baptism. He said, there He is, the Lamb of God who takes away, not only covers it, but takes away the sin of the whole world. Now that brings me to the consequences of this sin in verse 6. Once again, judgment came. The Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they died. You say, boy, this is pretty severe. But God has to deal with rebellion. It has to be quelled. And that's what He did here. He sent poisonous snakes among the people. I don't believe these were some kind of natural snakes that were desert snakes that all of us just began to surround the people. I think it's like in the days of Jonah where God prepared a special fish to swallow Jonah. God just overnight brought these snakes into existence. Maybe He had prepared them at creation or after the fall. Maybe He prepared them to be there in the desert. I don't know. But it was a miraculous event. It was clearly a sign of God's judgment, and the people recognized that. I don't know how big these snakes were, but I know back several months ago, Connie and I were taking her parents back in the spring up through the Willow City Loop, and we had her aunt and uncle with us, and I popped up over this hill. I was driving this little van, and here was this rattlesnake, and I'm not kidding. Now, you think I'm stretching it. I'm not stretching it. The road was probably 16 feet wide, and this snake was halfway across that road. I mean, it was big, and it was a rattlesnake. Several ranchers told me later, rattlesnakes do get that big. We watched it as it slithered off the road, stopped and watched it, and went up over this mountain. I thought, what an incredible thing. I mean, it just sent chills up and down my spine to think you could be out there and have that snake, encounter that snake, and how terrible that would be. These people could not get away from these poisonous snakes. And I don't think that we are stretching the typology here at all when we see the snake here as a type of Satan, because that's how Satan appeared in Genesis chapter 3. And he tempted Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. He appeared as a snake. And then you go clear to the other end of Scripture, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. And there it says that there's coming that moment midway through the tribulation period, that time of God's judgment, when Satan's going to be cast out of heaven. The dragon, that serpent of old, he's referred to. And because he knows his time is limited, he's going to create great wrath and destruction upon this planet. We think it's bad now. Wait till Satan is cast out of heaven and comes down to this earth. And that's what he's going to do midway during that time of God's judgment. And death became wholesale in the camp of Israel that day. All who had complained were beginning to experience this, the poisonous snake bite and the venom, and it would have been a horrible way of dying. In fact, they tell us that this kind of a death is very, very slow. It's a burning sensation within the body that's brought on almost immediately, and it causes this agonizing, lingering kind of suffering before ultimately death sets in. And you can just sort of see every family is seeing it somewhere around them, maybe in their own midst. And so they cry out to Moses. They cry out to God. They did the right thing. They identified sin as their problem. Verse 7. People came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us as Moses prayed." So Moses prayed for the people. They openly confess their sin. Some of us today are going to get no relief from our circumstances until we confess the sin. I want you just to think about that for a moment. We usually all can identify those areas of our life if we really take time before God to know these areas that are not pleasing to him, that we've hidden from everybody else. And yet we continue to experience just this gnawing fear of separation and alienation and no joy in the Christian life and a critical negative spirit that develops, when all along the problem, it's not my husband, it's not my wife, it's not my parents, it's not my employer, it's not my church, not the leadership, it's me. Carl Menninger, psychiatrist, back in 1981 wrote a book entitled "Whatever Became of Sin." That's 1981. And he said, as psychiatrists, we can have people come to our medical clinics and get help for their mental illnesses. We can give them medications that can alter their behavior and make them feel good. But he said, on the other hand, there are those sins that we cannot deal with, the sins of greed and the sins of covetousness and anger and all these things. He said, we psychiatrists cannot help. And yet in our society, we talk about all the problems and we hear them discussed regularly on the news, and yet we never identify sin as a problem. Wouldn't it be something if an anchor man or woman came on one night and said, "Well, we're going to give the account of what sins have done in our culture again today and around the world. This murder and that murder and this scandal and that scandal." And we really identified the problem as sin. But we don't want to talk about that today. But until we identify the problem and give a proper diagnosis, there's no cure. Back when I was 27 years of age and I continued to deteriorate because the doctor couldn't identify what my problem was until a doctor, a medical doctor, internal medicine doctor, who had been at George Washington University Med School when Kennedy was president, took a look at me, asked me a few questions, diagnosed my problem, and within hours they had me on cortisone for my adrenal glands, which don't produce that cortisone because President Kennedy, and of course thousands of others have had it and have it today. But until the proper diagnosis was given, there was no cure. And the minute that I began, the proper diagnosis was made, and the remedy was offered, I began to experience life. Now, what was the cure for this sin that God provided? This is so rich here in verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, "Make a brass snake, a replica of those poisonous snakes, and set it on a pole." What a strange remedy. Make a likeness to the snake, put it on a pole. You say, why would God offer such a strange remedy? Here's the point. In the Jewish way of thinking, crucifixion was the most ignominious, the most despicable that a person die, because it represented that person that was on that cross was accursed. You don't like looking at a snake. You don't like looking at a poisonous snake. Represents the cursed one who would be nailed to that cross. Paul reminded his readers, the Jewish Christians of that day, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. The preaching of the gospel, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. Strange remedy, but it works. It's the only thing that works for sin. And what a beautiful type of Christ it is. We know that because Jesus himself used it with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 14. Nicodemus had a lot of questions. Jesus had all the answers. He said, Nicodemus, remember, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then we all know verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would never perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said, just like that serpent was lifted up in the wilderness by Moses, so the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, forecasting his own death by means of crucifixion. It was a strange cure, but it worked. I don't know how many of you saw the Our Daily Bread this morning, but I thought it tied in so well here as I bring this to an end. World-famous Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn was sent to a Siberian prison because he criticized communism. Languishing there under intolerable conditions year after year, he decided to end his life. He was going to commit suicide. But he firmly believed that suicide was against God's will. So he thought it'd be better if he did something that would cause the guard to shoot him in prison. So at a public assembly of the prisoners, he sat in the front row, planning to get up and walk toward an exit, compelling the guard to kill him. But to his surprise, another prisoner sat down beside him, blocking his exit. And that unknown man leaned over and, to Solzhenitsyn's astonishment, drew a cross on the dirt floor. Just a cross. Cross. Wondering if that fellow prisoner might be a messenger from God, Solzhenitsyn resolved to endure imprisonment, and there in prison he became a Christian and was eventually set free to bear an incredible witness to the world. But it all began with a strange remedy at the cross. We cannot speak of the cradle without looking to the cross. That's the purpose for which our Lord came to this earth. I want you to notice one more thing. Verse 9. So Moses did this, and it turned out, so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, and the serpent of sin has bitten all of us. When he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other, in Isaiah 45, verse 22. We used to sing that old hymn, look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. And it's a message that you look and live. Now notice one other thing. No one could look to that serpent for someone else. You couldn't do it by proxy. You had to look yourself. And everyone who looked, lived. There's life in that look. What an incredible message the simplicity of the good news is. We look to Christ. We acknowledge our sin. We see him as our only provision. And we live. Let's bow together in prayer. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never just done that simple look that results in salvation. To see Christ crucified there on your behalf for your sin. And just say, Lord, I believe that you paid the penalty for my sin. And I trust you right now for my salvation, and you alone. The people couldn't look within, they couldn't look without, they had to look above. And so do we. You can look right now to say, Lord Jesus, save me. I believe you. And we'd love to know about that so we can help you in your faith. You can just fill out one of those response cards and leave it there or give it to someone, one of the ushers or someone on the way out. We also have prayer teams available at the end of the service. I'd love to pray with you. Maybe you're here this morning and as a believer. I don't know about you, but I know how these messages, these passages are touching me because I see too much of an ungrateful, unthankful spirit in me. And maybe God has touched you in such a way that you've got to take a moment and say, Lord, I praise you and I thank you in the midst of my circumstances that you are at work and that you have good to come out of this. You have things for me to learn in the midst of this. Help me to learn to be content instead of covetous. And especially at this time of the year. Father, deal with any critical, negative spirits that we have. Reflected in our relationships, maybe with our spouses, with people we work with our families, with our church family. And God, just touch our hearts deeply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.